down to the manger, see the little stranger wrapped in swaddling clothes, the Prince of Peace. The wheels start turning, torches start burning, and behold, wise men journey from the east. How a little baby boy bring the people so much joy. Son of a carpenter, Mary carried the light. This must be Christmas, must be tonight.
Welcome to the 2017 Christ Old Fast Podcast Christmas Special, where we do the unthinkable and combined 40 minutes in the Old Testament with 30 minutes in the New Testament, or at least the casts of those two particular podcasts. And that means I am joined by Chad Bird and Eric Sorensen. How's it going, boys?
Hey, it's good. I look really forward to this. This is what, our second time, third time to do this?
Yeah, second
time. Second time for Christmas, right?
Yeah, second time for Christmas, and then we got to do it at the Here We Still Stand conference, and that was great. So yeah, I love being able to do this too. Anytime that we can show our listeners the specific connection between the Old and New Testaments is a good thing.
Or as Chad likes to call it, the superior and inferior testaments.
Yes, correct.
Yeah, my favorite name for the New Testament is actually Inspired Commentary in the Old Testament.
Yeah. I think you can credit St. Jerome or something like that for that, that title.
Yeah, exactly. And I mean, we've got, I think, if not the perfect text for talking about this this connection between the testaments, and it's certainly one of the top three. It's Mary's song. It's the Magnificat that we're going to be talking about. And it's like it's in the New Testament, but if you were just like reading it out of context, you'd be like, oh, is that like one of the Psalms, or is that something that's like maybe a poem in Samuel or something like that? Because that's the feel of it. That's the language of it. That's the cadence of it. It's very infused with this Old Testament quality.
Yeah, so
it's a good, perfect one.
And I feel like the Gospels in general, I mean, the life of Christ is sort of this this transitional period. I realize the Gospels are in the New Testament, but they're really, in my mind, real New Testament kind of stuff is like the epistles and that and Acts, you know, that kind of stuff. The life of Christ is like where this new covenant, this New Testament is being sort of wrought. This is where you see the crossover happening, the transition happening. And so there's lots of things. All the scriptures, it's not like Jesus quotes Paul. You know, Jesus quotes Isaiah and David and Jeremiah and Moses, you know, that kind of stuff. When people appear with him, it's not like, you know, New Testament guys. It's Elijah and Moses, that kind of thing. And so you really do have this, the Gospels are sort of, that's probably the reason why every time we do this and we decide that we're going to like merge the two, we always end up in the Gospels.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Yeah, I mean, I've even said people like bring up the thief on the cross a lot when in terms of any number of things. Thief on the cross is an example for dang near everything, it seems like. But they'll be like, well, maybe it's baptism. And they'll be like, oh, he wasn't baptized. And I always say, like, yeah, the thief on the cross is like the last dude getting in. It's sort of in the old, as the new covenant is being wrought. Like, he really is like the last old covenant dude. Believing in the promise of the Messiah, watching the fulfillment of everything prophesied happen right before his eyes. That's how the Gospels work.
Yeah, it's pretty clear, especially when you look at especially Matthew's Gospel, where it seems like every chapter, every passage, he's going, this is to fulfill this. Remember, this is what was written here, and this is why Jesus did that. so much of the Gospels is being expressed to show Jesus is the fulfillment of everything. It's all about Jesus.
Indeed. The rabbis like to say, to quote from a Jewish source, that everything after Moses was commentary. I think there's a lot to that. I mean, we see the New Testament quoting the Old Testament. We also see the later prophets quoting the earlier prophets, and we see the earlier prophets quoting from Joshua, or we see allusions in Joshua back to the Torah. So you have this, you certainly have this kind of layer after layer after layer buildup of the scriptures from really the earliest chapters of Genesis on. Everything is always hearkening back to what came before it. So there's this buildup over time. And until we find, when we get to the New Testament, it's already inherited this tradition of your scriptures, building on those, echoing those. Then you get to Revelation, as Dan and I have talked about many times, you get to Revelation, it's like there's not a verse in the whole book that in some way doesn't quote, reference, or allude to the whole Old Testament in some ways. So that's just the way that's a structure of the Bible itself.
Yeah. And incidentally, it's the failure to recognize that when one tries to interpret Revelation that leads to so many crazy interpretations of the book of Revelation. If you don't have a knowledge of the Old Testament reference that John is sort of getting to, boy, you're gonna go awry real quick.
Yeah, I mean, I'm reminded of that every Sunday because I drive right by Hagee's Church, San Antonio, on the way to my church. It's like 2 miles down the road.
Do they still have to close the roads around and have security out in front and like rework?
Oh, yeah. There's like probably half a dozen or a dozen officers that are stationed around to control the traffic.
Yeah, I've been by there a few times. I have always been amazed at like, I coming from where I am in New York City, that ain't happening for a church. That ain't happening. But we're closing the roads because it's church.
I come across that all the time. Even smaller churches, they'll have 3 officers out there directing traffic, letting people out of church.
Yeah, we have that. I don't have Haggy here. I have the president of the Southern Baptist Convention right next to my church. If you're picking a place to go to lunch after church, they'll be like, hey, let's go over there to Fuzzy's Tacos. You're like, no chance, dude. That's right by that church. Like it's going to be chaos out there. They got no cops room. And helicopters. It's, you got the U.S. military out there. It's they don't actually have that, but it's nuts. And I don't know how we got on that. I guess it's all because of a bad interpretation of Revelation. Let's just go with that.
That must be what it is. Yeah. Well, circling back to the Magnificat, tell you what, why don't I, it's real short, actually. It's only about 10 verses. So I'm going to read it, and then we'll go back and kind of set the context, the immediate context, as well as kind of the background to this song or this hymn or this canticle or whatever you want to call it. And then we'll talk about the particulars in the song itself. So this is Mary, and this is from Luke chapter 1, beginning here at verse 46. And I'll read the translation that I have here. My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his servant. For behold, from this time on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. So that is the Magnificat. That is Mary's song. But before we get to the immediate context, let me mention a couple things about the Old Testament context of this, or the background, the poetic background of it anyway, because this is one of those parts of the New Testament. I know you can't really understand the whole truth of the New Testament without the Old Testament. But there's some parts of it that are almost impossible to grasp if you don't realize the theological, the historical, even sometimes the linguistic background of the New Testament section. And this is the Magnificat is a perfect example of that. So there's two things, I guess. I mean, there's a lot of things we can point out in the details, but there's two big things I think that we should keep in mind about this song, the influences on this song. And the first is that there's a whole lot of phrases and even whole verses in this which are almost lifted from an earlier song. This is the song of Hannah that she sings in the opening of 1 Samuel when she's giving thanks to God for the birth of her son, of the gift of her son Samuel. So this is an Old Testament mother who is given the gift of a child, of a son, and she sings this song to the Lord in response to his work for her. And she too talks about this theme of reversal, about God bringing down the high and lifting up the low and feeding the hungry and sending the rich empty-handed away. So she's very heavily accenting the same kind of reversal themes that Mary does. So if you're gonna study the Magnificat, if you're going to maybe go over it in a Bible class or something like that, you definitely want to first take a look at Hannah's song alongside Mary's song and see how these two echo each other. And then the second background of this is basically the book of Psalms, because what we see, the structure that's in Mary's song, the kind of parallelisms that she uses is taken basically from the book of Psalms. And that's no surprise. We don't know how old Mary was. Let's say she was, I don't know, 16. Well, she's been singing and hearing the Psalms for 16 years of her life. This was the Old Testament hymnal. She probably knew many, if not most, of the Psalms by heart, as did most of the Israelites. So this would have formed part of the kind of the song repertoire, if you will, of Mary. And so when she's writing her own song, she's going to draw from that which she already knows, like we all do. So she's pulling from Hannah's song. She's also pulling from the whole language and structure of the book of Psalms itself. So putting Mary's song alongside those other two gives you kind of the background as to why it's set up the way that it is.
I think just that accent, what you're saying, is it's so important for us to recognize the very Jewishness of Mary. You know, we sometimes, because of our art and because of what we've, sort of built up around tradition in the church, maybe are prone to seeing Mary in a certain more westernized light or more Anglo-European light. And the reality is she is utterly Jewish, and this song is great evidence of that.
Our art, whatever the art comes from, whether it's from Europe or from America, that the artist typically, of course, is going to portray the characters in a way that reflects his or her own culture. So, I mean, we're used to seeing Mary on bulletin covers and whatnot as a white American teenager. So, yeah, I mean, that's a great point to make, not just about Mary, but, you know, about so much in the New Testament.
Hey, listen, Mary is like the all-American girl next door. Don't tread lightly, guys. That's what's going on there.
Man, I don't want to offend anybody. Yeah. Oh, so yeah, I mean that's a great accent to put on this. So that's the Old Testament background. We'll probably be alluding to some more of that as we go along, but let's get right to the story itself. Where does this come from? What's the context in which Mary says this word or sings this song? Well, this is after the angel has appeared to her, and we have, you know, the exchange between the angel and Mary, where he tells her that she's going to be the mother of the Son of God, and she responds, you know, I am the Lord's servant. Let it be to me according to your word. So that happens, and then she goes to visit her relative Elizabeth in the hill country. and she goes into the house to greet Elizabeth. And Elizabeth, as we know by this time in the story, Elizabeth herself is pregnant. So we have two pregnant women coming together. And as I've thought for some time, this is this greeting of pregnant Mary, young pregnant Mary, and old pregnant Elizabeth is like the coming together of the Old and the New Testament. An elderly pregnant woman who is bearing a son. So you don't get much more Old Testament than that, where you have an elderly woman who's pregnant with a promised son. So Elizabeth is like the Sarah of the New Testament. So she comes together with this young virgin who's pregnant, Mary, and it's like the two testaments are coming together. You have Elizabeth greeting Mary. You have John the Baptist in the womb, who's going to leap with joy when he is now in the presence of the promised seed of the Christ who's in the womb of Mary. So this is really a fantastic coming together of the old and the new in this transition that's taking place. So Mary comes in, greets everyone. The baby in her womb leaps for joy. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, cries out, "Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Elizabeth says. "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." And then Elizabeth goes on, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." So this is all Elizabeth's response. You have a nonverbal response of John the Baptist. Of course, he can't speak. He's still a baby, but he still responds. He leaps for joy in the womb of his mother. And then Elizabeth responds verbally by saying how blessed Mary is. She believed the word of God, and she is now the mother of Elizabeth's Lord. So this is what Elizabeth says. And then immediately after that is when we have the song of Mary. So we have the speech of Elizabeth followed by the song of Mary. So this is a young, virgin, pregnant Israelite who is now really the embodiment of the people of Israel. In many ways, Mary is kind of like Abraham. Abraham was the chosen one through whom the Lord would bring blessings to all the nations. And now, and in some ways, he was like all of Israel was inside him, just waiting to come out. And it's kind of like that with Mary now. She is the one individual through whom God chose and through whom he's going to bring blessings to the whole world, because literally inside her is the one who is going to be the new Israel and who's going to bring all the blessings of God to Israel. So you have this singular focus on a singular individual. And what Mary now sings is really the voice of Israel singing. She is the one who is saying to the world that what God promised, he is now bringing to fulfillment. All of the promises he made to Abraham and the patriarchs are now in my womb. So all God's promises are yes in Christ, the very Christ that is now inside me, waiting to be born. Let's get to the actual poem or hymn itself. This is the way she starts out. "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me," or call me, "blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me." I have to say this, for those of you who like to read Luther, Eric and I were talking about this before we came on the air. I cannot recommend anything better to read on the Magnificat than Luther's commentary on the Magnificat. If you happen to have Luther's works, it's in volume 21. You might be able to find it online. I don't know. But this is some of Luther's best insightful interpretive work. It's relatively short. It's not like his Genesis commentary, which is like eight volumes long. This is relatively short, but this is a fantastic Inside for Work by Luther. And I want to quote a couple things from him. But one of the things that he points out early on about these opening verses is that what Mary is rejoicing in, what she is magnifying, is God himself. This is from verse 47. She says, "My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." One of the points that Luther makes is that what we are prone to do is to rejoice in the things that God does for us, the things that God gives to us, and not so much in the giver himself, not so much in God himself. So, I mean, we're always thankful when we get good stuff, right? And everybody wants to go to heaven, and everybody wants to have all the wonderful blessings that are in this life. But we don't always, in fact, most of the time we don't, give thanks to the giver himself. So Mary, right from the start, says she's rejoiced in God, her Savior. So the focus is on him and who he is and his fulfillment of his promises, his giving of all that is necessary for us and for our salvation. So her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior, the one who saves, the one who fulfills everything that he's promised to Abraham and to his offspring. He's also had regard or looked upon the humble estate of his bondservant. Now this becomes, I'll bring it out here, although it's made explicit later in the song, this becomes a major theme of the rest of what Mary says, is that God looks down upon the humble estate of Mary. So Mary's not boasting about her humility. Oh yeah, God's noticed me because I'm so humble. That's not the point. God is looking down upon her. He's looking down to where she is in her lowliness, in her simplicity, in her poverty, in this humble estate of a servant. He's looking down to her because that's exactly the kind of God that he is. Let me read from the commentary of Luther that I was talking about here, because this is fantastic. This is the short section here. He says, "Just as God in the beginning of creation made the world out of nothing, whence he is called the Creator and the Almighty, so his manner of working continues unchanged. Even now and to the end of the world, all his works are such that out of that which is nothing, worthless, despised, wretched, and dead, he makes that which is something, precious, honorable, blessed, and living. On the other hand, whatever is something, precious, honorable, blessed, and living, he makes to be nothing, worthless, despised, wretched, and dying." So what God does is the very opposite of what we'd expect. So he looks down into humility. He looks down into lowliness. He looks down into that which is nothing. And it's precisely there that he does the kind of work that he does.
Yeah, I mean, we are very much prone. I've heard this said like a million times. You know, God used Mary because of her piety, right? Her humility, her willingness, her faithfulness, and that's not to take anything away from this radical statement that she makes when she hears the proclamation that she said. You know, she does say, "Let it be done to me as you have said." I mean, like, and that's worth noticing. And it certainly is an admirable statement of faith. However, like, Mary's a pretty good theologian in her own right, and when she's singing this song, she isn't saying like God has looked at how humble I am and how pious I am. No, like that's not what humble estate means. What humble estate means is God has looked at down at the nothingness that I am, and has done great things. And yes, like when she says, like, "From now on all generations will call me blessed," this is not the same thing as "from now on all generations will call me worthy." That's not what that means. Like, what, like, we should call her blessed, but not blessed like, hey, she really, like, God really picked a good one. Blessed in the sense that I am nothing, and he has chosen to make everything from nothing. He has blessed that. There's a big difference between being blessed and being worthy. It's the difference between someone giving me a gift and me going to work and earning it.
Yeah, and I think the key to that understanding of this this part of the story really can be found in the way that Mary is approached by the angel, because he says to her a few verses before this, "Greetings, O favored one." O graced one. The whole thing is still, it's starting by God's grace, not because he looked down, the corridors of time and looked for a worthy enough woman, in the same way that he chose Abraham based on his grace, not because Abraham's had something so impressive, he chooses Mary.
Yeah.
Yeah. So this becomes a continuance of exactly how God always worked, as well as a perpetuation then of how he continues to work, right? I guarantee you that wherever people are naturally prone to look for the work of God is the very last place that they should be looking, because we are by nature always looking to power and to glory and to wealth and to fame, as if that is, that's going to be where God is going to be working, because that's the awesome place, right? Look up high, right? But God does the exact opposite. He looks down to that which is not famous, which in fact sometimes is infamous, which is low, which is despised. Whatever the world walk right by and pay no attention to is exactly where God is going to be doing his greatest work.
You know, I'm reading a book right now by a guy named Chad Bird that's all about this theme, "Because Your God Is Too Glorious," that has a lot to say about this. This is quite fitting, Mr.
I've heard of him. I'd be careful reading his stuff. Yeah, that book is really drawing from the whole Old Testament, because that sets the stage. Like you said earlier, Abraham had nothing to offer God. It wasn't like he was some famous saint that God chose to be the one that received the promises. He was raised in a polytheistic household, just like most of the people in his culture were. So, and it wasn't like, the Messiah would have come sooner if someone had been as pious and humble as Mary, but God had to wait until she was born before he had someone worthy enough. No, it's not like that at all. God chose her because that's the way that he works. He chooses that which is low. He chooses that which is in a humble, nothing estate, because that's where he likes to work. That's why he didn't choose the daughter of the high priest or princess. That's why Christ wasn't born in Jerusalem. That's why he continues to hide in plain sight in those places where most of us don't expect him to be working.
One note about that real quick is just because I think people are prone to going, okay, then I need to make myself more low, because we always want some skin in the game, right? Like, we always want to be like, this is my contribution. I humbled myself enough. And in fact, no, it's like you are humble. Like, you are a sinner already. So you are of low estate, whether you recognize it or not. Yeah. And that's how God works. It's not based on you making yourself that way.
Right. Yeah, if only I'll sell everything that I have and go live on the street, then I'll be perfect material for God to use.
Right.
Doesn't work that way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've always thought it was interesting. It's always bothered me. Whenever you watch any movie or drama or even in our art, but specifically in film, whenever you have nativity depictions or movies about the life of Christ, I'm always like weirded out that Mary is always the best looking girl in town.
Yeah, it's like the local beauty queen, right?
Yeah, it's so weird, and I'm always bothered me, because I'm like, I don't think that's probably how it was. Like, there's way too much of like a Cinderella aspect of it. Like, everyone's mistreating her, but she's obviously prettier than all of them.
Yeah, everybody knows that Mary was blonde and blue eyed.
Yeah, she probably like Jesus was like as average as it gets. As regular of a person as you could possibly find. Like, there was probably nothing like, well, yeah, he would choose her. I mean, she's humble, but she's gorgeous.
Yeah, she could have been ugly.
Could have
been an extremely ugly girl. But that's not the way that we like to. So could Jesus have been. That's just not the way that we like to think of them, right?
No.
They have to be perfect. And that's another part of the whole theology of glory, right? Something has to look fantastic if God is actually going to use that person. And if you look at pictures of the Saints, a lot of them are not head turners. So that's, maybe Barry was the same way. So anyway, God has looked with grace, with mercy. He's regarded this humble estate of his servant, of his female servant, and because of God's work for her, and in her and to her. From that time forth, all generations shall call her blessed, because the Mighty One has done great things for me, which could also be translated to me, and holy is His name. So, well, let's go on and talk about some of these other verses. So it goes on. This I'm now verse 50. She says, "And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him." Now this is a very much of an Old Testament idea, this idea of fearing God. I mean, of course, it's brought up in the New Testament as well, but the fear of God runs through the whole Old Testament. And fear in the Old Testament can certainly have the idea of fright, which is usually what we think of when we think of fear, or, you know, a phobia, you're afraid of something. But fear in the Old Testament has a much, much broader meaning. In fact, even at the time that the New Testament was written, there were Gentiles who would attend synagogue, participate in the worship. They didn't completely become Jewish, like the men wouldn't be circumcised, but they would partake in the worship life of the synagogue. And these people were called the God-fearers. That was the name for them. So God-fearer was to fear God, or to be a God-fearer, was basically to say that you're a believer. So there's no real aspect of being afraid that's part of this. I mean, maybe a minor bit, but most of what it meant to fear God was to stand in relation to Him as one who acknowledges Him as God, as one who believes in Him, as one who understands that we are His servants, we are His children, we are those who stand in relation to Him as a benefactor. He's the one who gifts us, who gives to us. So when she says His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him, she's not saying that, you know, everybody who's scared to death of God is going to be blessed. No, she's saying whoever fears / believes / reverences Him, they are the ones upon whom His mercy is showered from generation to generation.
Yeah, I mean, if you're a believer in God, that necessitates that you recognize that who He is. And that is, to recognize who He is to recognize His holiness and His greatness in relation to your humble estate, in relation to, like, what you are. I'll give you, like, a very inadequate example that falls very short, but it's fresh in my mind. At the Hear Me Still Stand conference, I had to get up and talk, and I got up and talked, and there are certain people that I'm not, like, super in awe of. I mean, I talk to Chad all the time, so as great as Chad is, you know, it's not super nerve wracking having to do things with him. I'm used to it, but I got up and I get to talk, and I look up right dead center in the middle of this crowded room, I see Stephen Paulson sitting just dead center in this room. Which I haven't been nervous talking in public in a very long time. I've done it I do it every week. I'm not nervous about getting up and talking in front of people. And suddenly I was flooded with, like, all this fear, not because I'm afraid of him, because it's somebody that I've read a lot of. It's someone I respect. It's someone that I esteem as much greater than I, in a theological sense. He's my superior. And you're like, oh no, like I'm in the presence of something greater than me. You have to amplify that an innumerable amount of times for the same thing. But it illustrates the point that I'm not afraid of that man, but I am at that point recognizing that there we are not exactly the same when it comes to what I'm about to do, and I think that's how it is that to believe in God and to stand before Him is to recognize that this is someone who is infinitely greater than yourself, And that doesn't mean that I need to stand there and be petrified of him, but it does mean that I'm going to be in like somewhat of awe.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that's a great point. Yeah. I mean, you could use the analogy that sometimes the scriptures use of a parent to a child. It's kind of the same. You know, we fear God as a child fears his parent. That is not afraid, but it is this idea of looking up to someone who's greater than us. All right. So just to make sure we finish everything that's here, let me read on. Mary next says, God has done mighty things with his arm. And this is, so you could kind of put a colon, if you're kind of picturing this, God has done mighty things with his arm, and then put a colon because we're about to have a list of the things that he's done with his arm. And before we get to the list, this is Exodus language because the arm of the Lord is a key image that you use in Exodus to describe how God saves his people. So the very word arm that is part of this poem brings in this whole story of the Exodus here. So back to what Mary says, here's what he's done with his might or with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the imaginations of their heart. He's brought down rulers from their thrones. He's exalted those who were humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, and he sent the rich away empty-handed. And he's given help to Israel in remembrance of his mercy. So those are the things that God has done with his arm. Now think about that list. This is exactly what we've been talking about the last few minutes about this reversal that takes place. So the rulers, who are the high ones, they are dethroned. They are brought low. So the powerful people of this time, you know, the Herods, the political leaders, the religious leaders, they're going to be brought down. But then God is the exact opposite. Those who are low, they are lifted up. They are exalted. The greatest person living at this time is the one who's singing this song. And nobody knew who she was outside of very small circle of family and friends. Nobody knew who Mary was, and yet she bore within her God. So she was by far the greatest person to live on earth at that time, and yet hardly anybody knows who she is.
And to just add to that, that lowliness in many ways seems to follow her for many of her days after this. She still is throughout her life, throughout Jesus's life, is not recognized for being great, but it seems to be, there's implications that people think that she in fact was sleeping around. I mean, so she's made low by others for much of her life, it seems.
Yeah. So it's not just in her teen years she was like this, but you're right, for the rest of her life. But yeah. And yet now everybody knows who Mary is, right?
Yeah.
So someone that hardly anybody knew is now known around the world. So this is this idea of the reversal that God brings about. And he also, to a different image that she uses, as that he fills the hungry with good things, but he sends the rich empty away. And then she wraps it up by saying he's given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. So I can't accent enough what a pervasive biblical theme this is, where God does the exact opposite of what we would expect him to do. And it's not just a biblical theme, but this is exactly the way that God continues to work in our lives. Chances are, I'm sure there are exceptions to this, but chances are, whatever time in your own life you thought that God was most absent and doing the least amount of work in your life was probably the time when he was closest and doing the most amount of work in your life. That tends to be the way that God works. So you thought that God had abandoned you, and chances are that was when he was as close as a marrow in your bones. And could be that those times when you thought that everything was just fantastic and that God was doing great and mighty things in your life, well, maybe he wasn't. Because this is the way that God is always changing things around. He's bringing the high low. He's bringing the low high. He's feeding the hungry and he's sending the rich empty away. So we can't, in other words, simply rely on what we think or feel or experience where, you know, it seems like God is close or it seems like God is absent because that our feelings aren't reliable. Instead, we have to rely on where God promises to be and how he promises to be at work in our lives and in the life of the church.
Yeah, I mean, how huge is this verse right here, Chad? I mean, we've talked about this a number of times, but she wraps this up with something that is super Old Testament, and we've probably mentioned this 25 times in 40 minutes in the Old Testament, but this line, in remembrance of his mercy, and how when God remembers, this is like a verb here, right? Like when God remembers, something happens. He does when he remembers. And he remembers his mercy. And this is what all of this is. I mean, the incarnation, while is fueled by the love of God, as we see in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave. This is the motivation behind the incarnation. He also does this in remembrance that of his own mercy, that mercy is a primary attribute of God. And he this isn't like he forgot it, but this term remembrance instead is I'm calling forth my mercy, and that's what the catalyst for all of this.
And it's all in fulfillment of as she wraps it up, as he spoke to Abraham, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. So just the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the families that came after them, all of these promises are now yes in the one that is inside Mary, because that is how God has remembered to show mercy, how he's active in showing mercy to Israel and from Israel to the entire world.
Yeah, and then as he says, as Paul will later say, lest you think like, well, I'm not an offspring of Abraham, Paul later will say, no, all who believe in that promise are offspring of Abraham. That promise is for all who have believed and are trusting in the promises made to Abraham. And so what Mary says here, the offspring of Abraham, that is not just Jews. That is all who would trust in that promise. So me and you and everyone else.
Yeah, in fact, Paul refers to the promise made to Abraham in the Old Testament as the gospel. He actually gives it that title, the good news preached to Abraham. So there is this line throughout the entire scriptures connected with this Abrahamic promise. And it's as if when you hear in remembrance of his mercy, it's in remembrance of the covenant I made with Abraham to do this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Amen.
Yeah.
And that's it, amen, guys. We are out of time. That's all good stuff. We probably could have spent 180 minutes on that, but
easily.
But no one wants to listen to us for that long. I hope everyone listening to this has a very blessed and merry Christmas. Chad, Eric, thanks for hanging out. Merry Christmas to both of you.
You bet. Thanks guys. Merry Christmas to you and to everybody else out there.
Yep, Merry Christmas all.
I heard the bells on Christmas Day. Their old familiar carols play. Oh, wild and sweet, the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. I thought how as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Peace on earth and goodwill to men. evolved from night to day. A voice, a chime,